Remember how we said a priest sometimes faces the congregation because he is bringing something from God to the people. And so a parent sometimes is in this stance facing his children because he is bringing something of God, from God, to the child through his example, through the word, or through the symbols of the Christian faith that we might use in the decorating of our homes. Now we're going to consider the stance where a parent faces God on behalf of his children. Here we actually make a tie. We said that in one of the main ways we present God to our children is through the example of our own prayer-centered life. In other words, that's just prayer as a sort of an activity of the parent becomes a witness to the child, a presentation to the child of the love that goes back and forth between man and God. But now when you get into a consideration of what takes place in the prayer itself, there you're looking at it the other way around. Because now in the prayer, the parent is in the most intimate and the most powerful way, in the most specific way, presenting the child to God. So we want to look this morning just at the whole life of prayer that a parent needs to enter into, touching on different kinds of prayer and the way in which these enrich the parent's relationship with God so that he can be that witness to his parents, to his children, of one who truly loves God. One of the things that has helped me in the experience of prayer is to recognize that there are distinct types of prayer. We tend sometimes to confuse them and apply a method or an approach to prayer which is appropriate in one case to another situation where it's quite inappropriate. So I think it's helpful to just draw some basic categories of prayer and see some of the characteristics of these different categories of prayer, what they're meant to accomplish. Each prayer has its own specific objective. I mentioned in passing yesterday that what we call the prayer of faith. Now, the purpose of a prayer of faith is to get a job done, to get a specific answer to a specific problem. The prayer of faith. This is a prayer that we can teach our children very readily. Things really happen. The prayer of faith has been described by many people, but the most helpful description that I found is one which has a sort of a simple four-step process to it, which I'll just offer to you, and then I'll tell you the way in which we have taught this to our children. The prayer of faith begins by determining what God's will is in a given situation. That's the first step, is to pick a prayer project which you know or believe to be God's will. Something that you are to pray for is according to God's will, and it's something that is in your prayer bundle, so to speak. It's something that God gives you to pray about. Now, there isn't anything mysterious about this. It just means learning certain biblical principles. We know from Scripture that there are certain things God wants to be accomplished. There are certain things in our role as parents that we can just pray for almost as a blank check, automatically. For the salvation of our children, for instance, you don't have to wonder if God wants you to pray that your children will be saved. The Bible said it is the will of God that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So you've got a blank check. You can pray for the salvation of your children. That's a prayer of faith, and you can pick that project and know that that's your responsibility. Another area where you have wide latitude to pray, knowing it to be God's will, is for the health and well-being of your children. God wills us to be whole. The very word salvation comes from the word salvus, which means health. Wholeness, body, mind, and spirit. Now, I'm not quite dogmatic enough to say that health is God's will in every circumstance. I think in the broadest context, that's true. In the broadest context, it is true that God always wills our health and wholeness. However, I'm, as I say, not dogmatic that God may not accomplish some healings by taking a person into the next life and there completing the healing. But I believe, nevertheless, that it is in the overwhelming majority of cases that we can pray for the sick believing and knowing it to be God's will that they should be made well. Because that's the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. People will pick out the few instances, you know, in Scripture where Paul left so-and-so in Miletus ill, or where Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and I'll countenance those. Those are there. But you cannot pick that and make that the major way in which you respond to sickness. You see, taking the almost exception. Because set against that is the whole ministry of Jesus, in which he healed people in wholesale lots. The commands of Jesus, in which he said, you will lay hands upon the sick and they'll recover. Teach the disciples that you go out and make to do all things that I've commanded you to do. And one of the things he commanded them to do is to heal the sick. The New Testament church was a place of healing. Is any among you sick? Anybody. From a sore finger to an advanced state of cancer. Any among you sick with anything? Let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. There was a woman in our congregation who really was against this business of healing. She just couldn't. She said, I'll pray for the doctors to find a cure, but this spiritual healing, I just can't. I can't see that. Well, I said, you believe the Bible, I know that. Yes, she was a Bible believer. I said, well, maybe you can get away with that. I said, but I can't. She said, what do you mean? Well, look at what it says in James. It says, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. I said, if a sick person in our congregation calls me, I'm obligated, according to Scripture, to go and pray for him. And she could see, well, I see you've got a problem, that you really have to do that. George McCausland, a friend of mine out in Pittsburgh, told the case of a woman who called up her pastor and said, I want you to come out and pray for me and anoint me with oil. I'm in the hospital. He said, I don't believe in that. Well, she says, I don't care if you believe in it or not. I believe in it, and I want you to come and do it. No, he says, I won't do that because I don't believe in it. She said, now look, I'm a paid-up dues member of your congregation, and I want you to come out and anoint me with oil. And, well, that's a pretty hard argument for any pastor to go against, you know. And so he went out there. And then he went through the whole litany of unbelief again, you see, and said, I don't believe in it. He said, I don't care if you believe in it. I believe in it. All you do is anoint me with oil and pray, I'll be made well. So with all these objections, he went through the ritual, and the woman was healed. I imagine that man was pretty shook up. But, you see, she believed and by her faith, and according to her faith, it was done unto her. And I believe this is the overwhelming testimony of Scripture that God wills our health. We should, when our children become sick, that's a normal ministry of a parent to lay hands upon them and pray that God will heal them. So you determine what God's will is in a given matter. This is so important that you can't tack it on to the end of the prayer, you know, and just throw the whole thing back in God's lap and say, well, if it be thy will. In other words, pray for any old thing under the sun. God expects us to be more businesslike in the way we go about prayer than to just pray for any old thing and then say, if it be thy will, and then if not, forget about it. That doesn't require any faith at all. You never heard Jesus pray a prayer of faith like that, did you? Rise up off your pallet and walk, if it's God's will. If not, just lie there the rest of your life. No faith at all. No, Jesus had already determined in his mind that it was God's will before ever he opened his mouth. He threaded his way through probably quite a number of sick people there in the portico of Bethesda to come to this one man and deal with him. At that moment, it was not God's will for Jesus to heal everybody in the portico, or he would have done it. Because he said, I always do what the Father says. But it was his will to go to that one man. And he determined in his mind, you see, to deal with that man because God had said so. To investigate, first of all, whether the man wanted to be healed. And when he saw that there was an openness there, then he healed him. So you determine what God's will is in a prayer of faith. Here you have to help your children. On Monday mornings, we always have a prayer of faith in the home. Each person picks a project. And there we spend a little time with each person. Now, what should you pray for? Something that's within your orbit of life that God lays upon your heart that you can believe him for, believe hopefully within a week or so that an answer will come. And we've had some, not spectacular, but some wonderful little answers to prayer as the children just enter into this. That's the first step. You pick your prayer project, determining it to be God's will as best you can understand God's will in that situation. Secondly, you visualize that prayer being answered. You see the prayer, you don't see the problem. You see the prayer answered, you don't see the situation as it is. In other words, if it's a case of sickness, you see that person in your creative imagination up and around and about their daily work. You visualize that because the doorway to faith, it seems, is buried deep within us. And that part of our mind which controls the doorway of faith is much more moved by a vividly pictured event than by rational arguments. It's just an impression that seems to move those deeper levels of our consciousness. And I believe that's where the doorway of faith really is, or at least a very great deal of the working of faith is buried within the depths of us. You see, many of us are converted in our mind, but there are whole levels of unbelief that have to be dealt with in the deeper layers of our consciousness. So we vividly imagine, we see the answer. As Emmett Fox said in his little book, The Golden Key, it's a very good help in prayer, though it isn't a complete answer to prayer. It's helpful at this one point. It says, pray God into that situation. See that situation being dealt with by the power of God. The third step is that you ask. You just state very simply for that thing that you are now praying about, because the word has power, creative power. The Bible records four words that did more than all the words that have ever been uttered by men through the centuries. Let there be light. With those four words, God brought forth, you see, the beginning of his universe. And this word that has been committed to the Christian church is a creative word. So you have to speak out the word. And then the final step is that you thank God for that which he is now doing. Just like if someone comes up to you and it's Christmas time, they knock on your door and say, here's something to put under your tree. Hand you a package. You take it from them. You don't know what's in it yet. You haven't opened it. But the language of acceptance is thank you. Even before you've taken another step, you just receive it with a thank you. And so thanking God is the language by which we accept this thing that he is doing. And this is what gets the whole creative process moving, is faith. That we accept it. We believe God for it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, or the raw material. In other words, and as we take it, this God begins to shape this thing and then bring it into actual experience. Now, we've taught this to our children in this way. We call this an I see prayer. Because most children, if you don't teach them otherwise, they'll just start out, dear God, and then they'll begin their petition. And very often it'll be a description of the situation more than a description of the answer. So we tell them now, this is an I see prayer. You must see the answer and describe it for us as you pray. So they begin the prayer with the two words, I see. So they'll say, Lord, I see Timmy going down there for that German test, and he's just sitting and writing it, and he's just got a big smile on his face because he knows all the answers, and he's going to do it real good. So here's a brother praying for his older brother who's got a German test coming up that week, and he sees the answer. And just that little phrase, I see, is all the kids need. Then that natural imagination of a child just takes over, and they can go on. It's tremendous, the power that can come through the prayers of just a little child. And very often, no, I shouldn't say very often, but from time to time, you will notice that a real ministry, a real manifestation of the Spirit will come through the prayers of one of your children. A word of wisdom, a word of prophecy that they are quite unaware of, but they're just yielded to God, and there it comes. I remember we were having a group of people from Germany visit in our congregation one summer. About 13 of them came and lived in our congregation for a month, and we just sort of farmed them out to different families in the congregation. And one particular couple would be staying with us at the parsonage. It was about a week before they were to arrive. I was saying prayers with Arnie as he went to bed, and said, "Why don't you pray for the guests that are going to be coming? Pray that, you know, for them to receive a blessing." And so he prayed a kind of a rambly, general prayer. And then at the end of the prayer, it came in sort of from left field, you know, unrelated to what else he says. "And Lord, let them have the Holy Spirit." That just, you know, it was completely disjuncted, but it just a spontaneous expression. And during the month they were with us, both of them received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. I believe that he had a real word of prophecy there that came, and that their experience was not unrelated to the fact that this little child had prayed and God had used that prayer. So that's a prayer, in other words, that gets the job done, that accomplishes God's purpose, the prayer of faith. Now, some people say, well, how, you know, to say, well, you can't pray unless you know it's God's will. For that, I think, is really what we have to do with a prayer of faith. A person says, well, what if I don't know if it's God's will? Then don't pray for it. If you don't know it's God's will or aren't reasonably certain and willing to risk that it is God's will, then you got no business praying for it. I think we have to be that, you know, scientific and that flat-footed about the way we go into prayer, that it's a real business with God. But we don't have to stop there, because if a person doesn't know God's will, then he can just step down one and pray a prayer for guidance, which is another kind of prayer. This is basically the kind of prayer Jesus prayed in Gethsemane when he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And what he really wanted to know was God's will. He stated his preference, his desire, as far as he was able to see the situation. Is there some other way that you could do this, Father, than that I should have to, you know, become sin and be cut off from you? This is what really hurt Christ, not the physical suffering. I'm convinced when he said, "Lord, let this cup," it was the cup of bitterness, of God's wrath. That's the cup that he wanted to pass, because he'd never offended his Father, never been separated from him, and now he knew he was going to have to voluntarily undergo that separation from God that sin would bring about as he took it on to himself voluntarily. So he prayed this prayer, which was basically a prayer for guidance. His answer came, "No, there's no other way. This is the way I've chosen." And he said, "It's enough." He was ready to go. Now, what are some of the characteristics of a prayer of guidance? As you come to into awareness now and the attunement to God's presence, I think there's a beginning place where you just wait. You just kind of quiet yourself down, tune out the static, and then you just state your question. "Lord, should I take this new job? Lord, is this the girl you want me to marry? Is this the fellow you want me to be going out with? Lord, should I answer this call to the mission field? Lord, do you want me to give a part of my tithe to this particular work that you have?" Any number of questions, and you want God's answer. You state the need. And now this is really a prerequisite, but here's the point at which it actually comes into action, is that there must be an inner opening to God at that point in which you say, "God, I'm ready to go to the right or to the left, forward or back. I might have a preference, but God, I want your will to prevail. I want that more than I want my own will." This is what Jesus prayed. He had a preference, but he wanted God's will more than he wanted his own preference. His real top preference was God's will. Say, "God, I'm open. You know my feeling, my background, but God, I want your will to prevail in this at all costs, and I'm ready to go with you, no matter how painful it might be, no matter how uncomfortable it might be. I open up." And then you say, "God, I thank you. You promised if any lack wisdom, you'll give it, and I believe now, God, that your wisdom is in the process of entering into my experience at this point." You thank him for it, and then the prayer at that point may just end. Very often, I think you've discovered, as I have, that the prayers of guidance don't get an immediate answer always. Sometimes, but not always. In fact, probably not usually. Because a prayer of guidance has an ongoing factor of then being open and looking, being alert to God bringing the answer in His own way. And here's where you have to take off your blinders, you know, because we're looking right down the furrow and we say, now, God, give me your answer. And I'm waiting for that inner feeling of conviction, and maybe God isn't going to give you any inner feeling of conviction. Maybe He's going to bring you a brother whom you barely know and maybe don't even like too well, who is going to begin to talk about the very thing you've prayed about, and lo and behold, here's your answer coming to you right through human lips, and that's God's word to you. And the very fact that it comes through a brother that you don't like is a sort of a humbling experience to let you know that God is still on the throne and that He wants you to regard others as better than yourself, perhaps, and get an added blessing along with the guidance you've asked for. But this answer, in other words, will come in many ways. You may have prayed about it, and lo and behold, in a sermon that Sunday, He talks about that very thing. I think every preacher's experienced this. A person goes out and said, man, it's like you were talking to me or listening to me all week long. That's exactly what I've been talking to God about. Well, this is the way God answers, in that he will use the body of Christ in creative ways to help you find your answer and to confirm it to you in a way so that you know this is really His answer. There's a man in our congregation who has a real ministry. Remember how in the lecture, was it yesterday morning, I think, the difference between ministry and manifestation was pointed out to us. A manifestation is something that just occurs on a given occasion, but a ministry is a case of a person moving rather consistently and with real discipline and effect in a given area. And this one man has a real ministry, which is a personal ministry to me, I believe. One of our elders, time and again, it's happened that as I'm pondering a particular problem, he'll come into the morning prayer group and begin to pray about that very thing. And as he begins to pray, I realize God is giving me part of my answer or insight in that problem. He doesn't know it. He just is praying as God leads him, see, but God is using that channel to offer me the help and guidance that I need at many different points. So be open then. Look around. Have a wide view to where that word of confirmation might come from. Prayers of adoration. Here's one of the prayers that probably more than any other will build in you that relationship to Christ that conveys to your children a feeling of a living God being alive in their home and being manifested in their parents. Prayers of adoration, songs, psalms, spiritual songs, as the Bible says in Ephesians there. This, I suppose, is one of the areas that is most unnatural to us as Christians. The prayers that, if we were left all to our own, you know, we'd probably move almost immediately right into petitions. We'd come with our grocery list for God and say, here's the things I need. But have you ever noticed, those of you who have worshipped in a liturgical church, how the service always opens with adoration and praise? Why? Because this opens us to God and gets us focused on Him and orbiting around Him and not around our own concerns. And that's the beautiful thing about prayers of adoration. It gets God in the center. You can't praise God very long and still maintain a self-centered attitude and stance in life. Prayers of adoration and praise are one of the best things for keeping God in the center and getting ourselves properly out on the line of orbit, you see, around Him. It's at this point that I believe the gift of speaking in tongues is of particular value. A man in Germany wrote me who had received this blessing, and he said, I've always heard what it was to praise God, but now I know what it is to praise God. I could never praise God, he said before. I had a feeling of such restriction and limitation, and now it's as though that gateway has just been opened wide to praise God, because I'm going, as Paul Tierney, the great Swiss physician, says, I go beyond the limits of my own mind and intellect and carry the dialogue with God into that which is really inexpressible. Isn't love sometimes beyond the power of language to convey? What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Well, God came to his church right at its inception and said, I know how the relationship between me and my children was damaged in the fall, and how probably more than anything else this capacity to worship was stunted and thwarted. And so I come now with a gift to my church and offer it a new dimension, a new possibility, a new tool with which it can praise me and open its the whole life to God. Prayers of adoration. Prayers of meditation, another kind, a quiet kind, where you just sit in God's presence. Some of the Eastern Orthodox people have cultivated this prayer to a high degree. Some of you may have read this little booklet called Praying the Name of Jesus, or a title similar to that, the famous Jesus Prayer of the Eastern Orthodox Church, where they just take the name of Jesus and they meditate upon it. Maybe for an hour or more at a time, just the name, they'll see it visually before them, and they'll relate it to the various aspects of their life, the name of Jesus. I've seen healings take place this way, where a person would consciously take the name of Jesus, just the image in their mind of the word Jesus spelled out in capital letters, and they'd place that with their imagination right in the area of their body that needed healing. They just put the name of Jesus there in through the power of their imagination, and that they would imagine that then radiating the healing power of Jesus to that very part of their body and have experienced real healing. So prayers of meditation are another kind that bring you close to Jesus, and just you don't have any purpose in mind. You're not praying for anything. You're just being with Jesus. This is the love of bride and groom, you see, just being together. Prayers of intercession are almost identical to the prayer of faith in most cases. It's praying for a specific thing, in this case, on behalf of another person, where a petition would be generally for yourself. Something that came to me one day on prayers of intercession that might just be helpful to you. Have you ever found yourself praying at a person because they need something changed in their life? Where you see an attitude or a behavior pattern in another person which needs to be changed. Here's a little, just a mental image that may help you, so that you don't pray at them and subtly allow a spirit of judgment to come in there, you see. And that is to, instead of praying at them, just take that person and just imagine that that person comes into you and that you are one with that person, for we are one in Christ. And you just take that person right into yourself and just get the feeling, now that person is in me and I'm in him, that we are merging our spirits together. And you know, it's amazing what that little image does to the spirit of judgment, because now that person's in you. And then you would have to come under judgment if you begin to judge that person. It's a subtle thing that happens in your psychology when you pray that way, that you feel that person, and now Jesus is in you, and that person has been brought into you, invited in. So now Jesus begins to interact with that person, and your body becomes, as it were, a kind of a meeting place. You're just introducing this person to Jesus, and you're just providing the occasion for Jesus to minister blessing to that person within the living room of your own heart. A last kind of prayer that we could mention is what most people call an arrow prayer. This is the one where you're in trouble and you just fire off in prayer to God right now. God, help me out. This is what Nehemiah did, you know, when he came before the king, and the king said, Nehemiah, why is your face so sad? And he said, I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, he didn't drop down his knees and have a half-hour prayer session right there. He just said, God, help me what to say. Give me the right words. That, you see, which is sort of the fulfillment of Paul's word to pray without ceasing, to pray in every occasion, is that those arrow prayers are most likely to hit the bullseye when they are launched from the pad of a disciplined prayer life. A life, in other words, which has its daily quiet time with God, not one that is just in emergency now, crying out to God for help. God may answer those prayers too in his mercy, but that is not a prayer warrior. That's just a lucky amateur. You can get an amateur out on the golf course, and if he's got a certain natural coordination, he may knock one right down the middle of the fairway 250 yards and think he's got this thing. What is this about, Palmer and all these guys? This is a breeze. But then, you see, he goes to the next one, goes off in the rough, and the third one goes off into the crick, that he doesn't have the consistency that the pros do. And the prayer warrior, you see, fires off these arrow prayers with a certain consistency because they are launched from a pad of disciplined prayer. And these prayers can have a tremendous effect. They can color your whole life. Some of you may remember that wonderful little story of Stonewall Jackson, who just told how he bathed every event in his life as much as he could with conscious prayer. He said he never posted a letter but what he asked God to bless the one who was going to receive it. He never took a glass of water but what he thanked God for the water of life. He was constantly, you see, relating his daily experiences to God through prayer. As he stood there at the Virginia Military Academy and watched his young students come in and assemble for class, he would just stand there, and as far as they knew, he was just standing at attention and waiting for the class to begin, but he was silently praying for them one by one. And so he learned in every situation to address himself to God in prayer and to maintain that communion. Well, now, these are some of the kinds of prayers, you see, that we as parents can enter into to cultivate this relationship with Jesus, which becomes a living testimony to our children that we have to do with a living God. He lives in our midst, and we have daily communion with him. This is the language I talked about a couple of evenings ago. This is the language of, or no, a couple of mornings ago it was, the language that we communicate with a spirit person in. You see, the language of prayer. Prayer is that means of communication between one who is spirit and one who is flesh and blood. There comes a time when we're going to meet him face to face in glory, and then our communication will move into a new dimension. But right now, we're talking through the medium of prayer in order to have this vital relationship. Now, let's consider a couple of the hindrances to prayer. People say, well, why aren't these prayers answered, you know? You pray for a sick person, they die. Well, that proves that God didn't want them to be made well. It doesn't prove that at all, any more than it proves that God didn't want someone to be well when they receive inadequate medical attention. And had they received it, they would have been well. You see, God is not a manipulator. He works through definite principles, definite laws. There are laws of prayer, principles, that we can learn to observe, and by learning to observe them, things will happen which otherwise will not happen, because God's will does not happen in all cases automatically. If God's will happened automatically, he would never have told us to pray, "Thy will be done." He told us to pray that because certain things won't happen unless we pray for them. Now, why God has done that, I can't imagine. Humanly speaking, it sounds kind of ridiculous that an almighty God should wait and hold in abeyance certain things he wants accomplished and depend upon the feeble perception and then follow through of a group of human beings. Now, that seems to me the height of foolishness, but the wisdom of God is wiser than the foolishness of men, and he has tied himself to prayer. He has tied himself to prayer. Now, all we have to do is accept that he's done that, and that our prayers are important. I was praying this morning, I said, Lord, I can't imagine why my prayers would help the people in China right now. I was going to pray for the church in China. And I said, that's ridiculous to me, but if you say so, okay, I'll buy that. This is the way a scientist goes at his business. He doesn't argue with God, why did you make the law of gravity? It'd be so much easier right now when we got to hoist this thing up to the top of that building if we could just sort of let it float up. You know, why do you have to be so narrow-minded and so dogmatic about the law of gravity? Couldn't you just suspend it once in a while at least to help us out? Well, if you were using your human reason, you might arrange the laws of nature differently than God has. But a scientist doesn't think that way. He accepts that as a given factor, and then he works from that. So we need to accept as a given factor that God has tied himself to the laws of prayer and operate from that premise, just as a scientist would. And there are certain things that hinder prayer. Jesus says that a resentful, unforgiving spirit will hinder prayer. Matthew 11, 24 and 25. Mark 11, 24 and 25. He says that if we don't forgive men their trespass, he won't forgive us. If we have anything against a brother, we should go and get it set right, because that is a block to prayer. A harsh spirit of a husband toward a wife will render his prayers ineffective. It says, therefore your prayers are hindered, because you're not having regard for your wife, who is joint heir with you of the grace of life. So a person has to look within himself when he finds prayers not being answered, say, Lord, is there anything in me that is stopping this? That's the first place to look. Any resentment, any unforgiveness that is in me. Another thing that hinders prayer is sin or guilt. If I regarded iniquity in my heart, you would not hear me, the psalmist said. So a person has to look and see if there's some area of sin that he has been covering over. And you know, the spirit will not accept the rationalization. Our spirit will demand the truth of us. We might be able to rationalize it with our mind, might be able to convince other people it's all right. But our spirit just says, no, no, it's no good. I can't accept that. And it'll visit sickness upon our body. It'll say, body, make him sick until he owns up to this. This is not right. It's throwing us out of kilter with God. The spirit demands truth. And this is what David says, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And until that truth is there, there is a hindrance to answered prayer. And therefore David says, purge me with hyssop. Cleanse me. Give me a new heart. Take care of this inner life of mine and get it squared away, so that you won't have to take away your Holy Spirit from me. Another thing that is a serious limit to prayer, probably the one most mentioned in Scripture, is doubt. Remember when Jesus' disciples couldn't heal that epileptic boy? They didn't say to one another, well, I guess it's not God's will for this boy to get well. Nor did they come to Jesus and say, doesn't God will healing in this case, Master? Never entered their head. They said, why couldn't we heal him? They knew it to be God's will. Jesus proved it by healing the boy anyway. But they wondered why they had been unsuccessful. So Jesus told them, because of your unbelief. Oh, yeah, there are doubts within you. That you've healed others, and yet when you came against a tough case, your faith began to waver, just like Peter walking on the water a few steps, and then his faith began to waver. Your unbelief, that there was a doubt in your heart. But then Jesus sort of lightened the blow. He says, how be it, this kind comes out only with prayer and fasting. In other words, you were up against a tough case today. And faith is strengthened in such cases through prayer and fasting. Reading that in context, I can only conclude that Jesus was on a fast. That somewhere a day or two earlier, God had just quietly impressed upon him, prepare. Go into a time of prayer and fasting, because something is coming that will make it important. So Jesus just followed that leading of the Father, and maybe didn't know exactly what it was, for he walked by the leading of the Spirit, just as you and I can. And then the moment came, and he faced the situation, and he was there in full spiritual power, because he had been cut off from the urgent demands of the world through fasting. That's what fasting does. It's the most dramatic and most effective way of giving you a temporary relief, or a temporary separation, I should say, from the urgent demands of the world. There's no place that we're tied to the world more directly than through our stomach. So God gives fasting as a means, you see, of from time to time separating ourselves so that we can concentrate on God with all of our faculties. Those who have done any fasting know that your faculties are generally, after you've gotten through a certain transition period, are heightened. You're more acute. It's like tuning out the static and fine-tuning yourself to the mind and the will of God. So, unbelief. Now, here is where I think the whole school of positive thinking will be a big help to us. I don't believe that's any kind of a magic cure, panacea, or answer to all questions. But in its limited sphere, there is a definite truth. And all of the cults, for instance, that have used this and gone off into things that aren't helpful, such as Christian Science and Unity and Science of Mind, they've done it because they've gotten a hold of a truth which the church has neglected. Almost every heresy has at its heart a neglected area of Christian truth. And this is the truth in these things, and it's been taken by real Christians and used in a positive way. I think Norman Vincent Peale has used it in a very good way. He speaks without any shame about getting to know Christ in a personal way and committing your life to Him and being saved. But he has this emphasis on positive thinking. And you see, that's what, you might say, re-educates the subconscious mind. We think on those things that are true. We declare to ourselves as we get up in the morning the truths of Scripture. We impress them upon our mind through repetition and through a positive attitude toward life. God is a good God. He's going to do something good for us today. And we read these Scripture things and we begin to re-educate our subconscious to get the doubts replaced by positive, faith-filled thoughts. I believe that most of our unanswered prayers for real believing Christians come because of the levels of doubt which still are there in the deep mind, which have not yet been cleansed away. It's a long-term process, and you have to be aware that you don't begin to club your subconscious. You know, start believing. Believe. Believe. It can become a negative kind of a thing. It becomes a law. You have to guard against it, that it's done in love. Almost make a game of it, like you would with a child, teaching a child to believe. That you say, oh, I know you're going to believe this. Look at this wonderful thing. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Hear that down there, all of you down there now. Bless the Lord, and forget not all his benefits. Remember all those good things he did for us? He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. You know that, my soul. The psalmist, notice how often he just has a nice little inner dialogue with himself. Positive thinking, that's what it is. He's instructing his soul the way the soul is supposed to think and believe. So he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And everything down there now, all parts of me, liver and bile and everything else, anything there that has anything to do with it, bless the Lord. That's what we're going to do now for the next 15 minutes. We're going to bless the Lord. So you declare these truths unto yourself, and a way of faith begins to grow up. And I believe that our children are going to see things that you and I have not seen for the very simple reason that some are now being raised in homes where they're being taught the ways of faith rather than the ways of skepticism. Our whole way of education is training people to be skeptics. But you see, the Bible trains people to be believers, to trust God. So, children, you see, that come in and the first thing that happens when they get a headache, Mama, come and pray for me. See, they're operating in a different way than I did when I was a kid. Because I wasn't trained that way, and I don't think most of us were trained that way. But there are some in our generation now that are beginning to grow up in that kind of an atmosphere. And it's wonderful. There are some other things that hinder God's answer to prayer. It might not be according to his will. We've missed that in the first place, and we have to backtrack and come at it again. Or it might be God's will, but his timing has to be taken into account. Or his priority. Maybe God wants this person healed. But he doesn't want just a healing of the body of this one person. He wants a healing of the whole family relationships. And this particular sickness, it's interrelated under the surface. There are a lot of things tied together that we don't even know about. And God wants a healing of that whole situation. So he delays the answer that we're praying for specifically because he's bringing other things into adjustment. And so we just pray, Lord, we're praying for this healing, and we just expand our belief now, and we expand the circle in which you are going to work to include anything that you see is related to this. Haven't you seen this where a healing, very often, will have this effect maybe on not only the immediate family, but the relationships, aunts, uncles, grandpas and grandmas and so on, that God will use that time of deep concern to knit together what have been frayed and broken relationships. And then a last opposition or a last hindrance to prayer that we have to reckon with, shouldn't become overly focused upon it, but we have to reckon with it, and that's the opposition of the enemy. Satan wants prayers to go unanswered, and he will hinder prayers. Sometimes we just have to keep plugging away and say, God, you're stronger. You're going to come through. Daniel prayed for 21 days. And then the angel came to him and told him why there had been a delay. He said, from the moment you prayed, the answer was sent forth, Daniel. But the prince of the power of Persia, some demonic power there that had jurisdiction over that part of the earth's surface in Persia, was hindering me until I called for help and Michael came and made war on him, and then I could slip away and get here with the answer. So there was a definite opposition to the prayer reaching Daniel. Now, let me mention just two things in closing that are helps to prayer. I mentioned the kinds of prayer. I mentioned some hindrances to prayer. And there are many things that, from your own experience, you would know to be a help in prayer. But I think there are just two that should be sort of mentioned as fairly general. One is that we do have and keep regularly this daily quiet time with God. Every father and every mother has a daily quiet time with God. I would like to add that there are times when husband and wife have prayer with one another. Now, I have to confess that my wife and I have not struck on this on a regular basis. But when we have done it, it's brought something wonderful into our family. During vacation now, when we don't have to get the kids off to school as early, my wife has been coming down every morning about the time breakfast is ready, for communion, and then we'll pray at the altar and have communion together, and then go home for breakfast with the kids and have our time with them. And this has been wonderful, that we can just intercede for each one of the children there together as husband and wife. So that husband and wife have definite time set aside, individually and then together as well, to have this communion with God. If we're not willing to spend this time, then we just have to say, okay, then we'll have to take the consequences. We, just like a football team that would not practice, will have to take its knocks on the Saturday afternoon when it comes to be game time. They're going to be running into each other. They're going to be fumbling the ball. They're going to have a bad action out there because they haven't taken the time to rehearse and practice. If we won't take the time, then we have to be willing to take the consequences and can't come crying to God or come to the altar and cry out for deliverance. A lot of people don't need deliverance. They need discipline. And if we are not willing to discipline ourselves, then we can't expect that God is going to pick up the ball and run for us. A second thing that's quite helpful is finding a group that you can pray with, maybe on a weekly basis, where you can enter with a group into some of the deep things of God. This is a check on some of your own idiosyncrasies. Every one of us has strengths, but if they are not checked and balanced in the body of Christ, they can become actually a liability, whereas in a group they'll become an asset because they are checked and balanced by the members and the other gifts and ministries that are functioning there. So if you can find a good prayer group where there's good spiritual authority and good spiritual direction, that will build up and add to your own prayer life, which you then can bring back into the family. Well, through prayer, in other words, then we present God to our children in a great variety of ways. And a second way that we bring our children to God is related to this, and yet it's distinct enough to mention it, and that is through blessing. First through prayer, and then secondly through the specific act of blessing our children. Notice how often there is a blessing conveyed from priest to people. In Number 624, Number 624, you get the Aaronic benediction. And God commands the priests to lay this blessing upon the people. And he says, and thus will you put my name upon them, and I will bless them. We learned this from a family in Germany. It's been a wonderful thing that they had six children. Every night before they went to bed, or as they went to bed, the father would lay his hands upon the head of the child and bless that child. So we adopted this as a custom in our own family. Many times the children have already gone to sleep. I come home late from a meeting. Doesn't make any difference. I go in and just quietly lay my hands on them and speak the evening blessing over them. Being a Lutheran and a liturgist, I use the blessing out of evening vespers. Our Almighty and Merciful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bless you and keep you. Just those words. I'm not trying to be creative and ingenious and unique every night. That is not the purpose. The purpose is to lay a blessing upon them. I'm absolutely convinced that that just builds up a whole host of blessings upon the head of that child, that he goes to sleep or into the time of rest, night by night by night, with that blessing resting upon his head. That priests have the authority and the power to convey, to impart a blessing to the child. This came to me so vividly when we began to do it after maybe we'd been doing it for a few months. Little Lori couldn't have been more than about 2 years old. She couldn't talk yet. She could just jabber, you know. And so she was in her crib, and I was singing to them, and I went away without giving the blessing. And she started to jabber away, and I came back to her and tried to make out what was bothering her. She grabbed my hands and put them up on her head, and I knew she wanted her blessing. See, she was getting something, and she didn't want to miss it. So this ministry of blessing will also find special occasions, sickness, of course. Or maybe the kids are starting a new year in school, or it's test week. And in family devotions that day, the dad will just go around and he'll lay his hands on each child and speak a blessing over them. Or mom's got something special and he'll speak a special blessing on the mother. We will even exchange blessings in the family. Our kids got this idea. I don't know where they picked this up, but they like to, what they call, beam a blessing. So they make their hands like a reflector, see, and then they point it at the person that's going to get the blessing, and we all beam a blessing for that person. Well, I think this is the kind of thing that really knits a family together. And I mean that in the most literal way. It knits them together, you see, with the invisible but very real cords of love that are woven in heaven itself. That's what blessing does. So in these ways, then, parents can become priests to their children. And children who, by left to themselves, would wander through life without knowledge of God and without contact or hope, are brought into such intimate contact with God that from the very earliest years they have built into their life and experience the knowledge and the certitude that there is a living God in heaven to whom we belong and with whom we're going to live through all eternity. Father in heaven, we thank you for the foretaste of heaven that you give us as we live in homes with believing mates and with children who are receiving your truth. Give us grace to be true priests unto them as fathers, mothers, as teachers, as grandparents, to minister the grace of God to these little ones, that one day, Lord, we might hear your word of approval, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with these little ones I've entrusted to you. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Amen.